in the best movie ever made, which is, of course, The Princess Bride, Vizzini, the mastermind, keeps using the word inconceivable, to which the Spaniard, Inigo Montoya, responds, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." I've borrowed this response in more than a few times, but often in conversations with those who tend to misuse theological or biblical terms, because while we would all agree that words have meanings, those definitions are not always consistent one with another. But perhaps I should borrow the Spaniard's response again today, as we're going to find two words in our text that do not mean what you think they mean. In the KJV, they're listed as blameless and harmless. If you're looking at the NASB or the ESV, they're listed as blameless and innocent. And I'm quite sure that there is no one in this room that would consider themselves blameless and innocent. So when we read this today, by what definition of terms can we possibly fit the apostle's goal for us? Let's see if we can find the context to fit that in. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Let's pick up again in verse 12. We're going to read down through 15. Last week we looked at primarily verse 14. Today we're going to be looking at verse 15. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Part of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, part of God's good pleasure as he works in us to do so, is to put away murmurings and disputings from our life. The under-the-breath complaints that we tend to do, and the more maybe limited in size, but nonetheless more vocal ones that we practice at times. Those complaints, whether murmurings or disputings, that in essence, when we do them, call God's providence into question, as though he is interfering somehow with our plans for the day, instead of us planning our days with the caveat that it's all Lord willing. And having preached this last week, my wife, if she were in here right now, would testify that I had a few rough days keeping the murmuring and disputings down in my own self last week. I'm probably, if you were thinking about these very things, it was maybe you did too. I don't know. But Paul is clear in verse 15 that we are indeed to put these things away. He says, so that we may be, or for the very purpose of becoming, he says, the children of God without just cause for rebuke in a crooked and perverse world. Under the microscope that we're all under at times, whether it's at work or at home or with family members, our actions have consequences, both good and bad. By not murmuring or disputing, we are declaring that we are believing God is in charge and in sovereign over our lives every day, all the time. We example that we trust the God that we declare we serve. A good defense against evil is to allow for no real offense from ourselves. 1 Peter 3:16 says, "Maintain a clear conscience so that those who speak evil about you falsely may be ashamed by your good conduct in Christ." Now, the word blameless, amemptos, means to be faultless or irreproachable. Luke 1:6, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were said to be righteous before God walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would be unblameable in holiness before God at his second coming. Paul, speaking of himself in Philippians 3:6, said that he was, in touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And yet Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:10 through 11, all written, by the way, by Paul, clearly tell us that no one can be ever justified by the law. And to be under the law is to be cursed, not blessed. So how can someone be blameless and cursed at the same time? Because it says this, touching the things of the righteousness of the law, blameless. Certainly Elizabeth and Zacharias were declared blameless as concerning the ordinances, commandments of God. Well, let me tell you that Paul is not contradicting himself when he makes these statements. One's very simple rule of interpretation. We may not understand what's going on. It may appear to be contradictory at some time, but further searching will certainly eventually discover at least some sort of an answer we can live with in the process. But God's word does not contradict itself. So how can we be blameless or faultless and not also be sinless? How can that be? Well, I would conclude that our life here as believers is certainly not about a perfection that can only be found in Christ. If that were the case, then what do we need him for, right? If you're actually keeping the law and save ourselves, and we know that that is certainly not the case. So that cannot be the intent that Paul is making here, or the intent in the Word. I believe that it's not about a perfection that we can only find in Christ, but it is about the intent of our heart before God, in which we find the use of these words, blameless and harmless, or blameless and innocent. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That should bring us at times, but at the heart. 1 Timothy 1:5 tells us that godly love is to be expressed, listen, from a clean heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those are all about sincerity and our intent of trying to do that which is right before God within us. I just sat this week with a young lady and a young guy that I'm counseling for marriage. She has a hard time making decisions on major purchases and major things in life. And therefore, when you have that particular problem, you simply put things off and put things off because you're afraid that you're going to make the wrong decision. And, my big thing is I always go back and use Groundhog Day, the movie, to say, listen, if you made a different decision, you would probably just make a different wrong decision or an equal decision to what you just made, but wrong or good even maybe in another direction. In other words, you can't guarantee ever that you're going to make all the right decisions, right? It's not possible. How do you know you've made a good decision? When time passes and it looks like it's turned out pretty well. Outside of that, you can't really know. I told her you could do all the research and find the best car in the country that has the least amount of returns back to the dealership and everything else and purchase that car and still buy a lemon, right? Maybe they made 10 lemons that year and you got one of the lemons. So there's no way of knowing. So what do? We look at the information we have. We make the best decision that we can make. We make that decision, we move on, and we own it. And if we failed, welcome to humanity. Because that's what we do, right? Probably more often in making decisions than we succeed. But God is sovereign even in those decisions, that he's going to do something with that is going to be for our good. Because all things work together in a totality for our good. We know that. These are expressed from the heart. Jeremiah 10 or 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, listen, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. In other words, he's looking at the motivations and intents that are going on inside of us. Because I can mean to do something absolutely right for you and get it wrong and end up doing something that hurts you. But I never meant to hurt you. I can do something absolutely right for you that helps you and still have the intent of doing nothing more than soaking up that glory for myself. And that is a bad thing for me, even if it turned out good for you. And God is looking at the heart of man, at the intent of the heart. There is a type of blamelessness that goes to intent. The Word of God speaks of God as holy. Would any of you want to declare yourself holy? And yet it says in Hebrews chapter 1, holy men of God spoke as they are led by the Spirit. Holy men. What's the difference between us being holy and God being holy? I would find that in Revelation, I believe, chapter 4, where the angels cry to God, holy, holy, holy. We call that the Trishagion. Three times holy. When it talks about, we have a limited type of holiness in every way that we reflect the holiness of God. But we cannot be him who is holy, holy, holy. Anything repeated in that way means as holy as it can possibly be. We can't be holy, holy, holy. But there should be, by virtue of our relationship with Christ, the evidence of his holiness in us, displayed in a darkened way, perhaps in the sense that we can't be pure light, but nonetheless, holiness. Our sanctification is our growth in holiness. That's what it's all about. Sometimes referred to as godliness. We are in the process of learning, and in the process of learning, we have to presuppose failures. I used to train most of the apprentices when I was in the tool and die trade that they brought in the door, and I can guarantee you that the most talented young man they ever brought to me did not understand everything there was to know when he arrived and had to learn that from me. And then that process often made their own decisions, which didn't turn out that well. We cannot know everything there is to know while we're in the process of training. And guess how long our training lasts? All the days of our life. It doesn't end until we leave here. That's when it ends. It's not perfection that Paul intends here. It's intent with all sincerity of heart. We must not see verse 15 as being beyond us, but within us. Knowing that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, according to Romans 14:23, we must not practice the faithless sin of murmuring and disputings. That does indeed give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. So faithful living means to, with every intent of our heart, with all sincerity, to desire in the things that we do, to live every day to the glory of God and to do those things in life and to make those decisions that honor and glorify him. Does everybody here do that every day? I don't. So we're all learning, aren't we? We're all in that process. But do you desire it? That's the question, isn't it? Do you desire to honor and glorify God so that when you fail, you repent? You don't make excuses for it. You don't brush it off. You don't say, well, nobody's perfect. True, right? Any number of sins for which you have no desire to correct. Nobody's perfect, but Paul says, listen, I want you to live a life in such a way that you, in your heart, what God wants for you. That's what I want. Now, the word harmless or innocent, akerios, means unmixed or unadulterated. The idea is not to have a double mind or mixed motives. Matthew 6:24 says, we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve two masters. And this, just like blamelessness, is about intent. However, while it's certainly possible to be guilty without intent, does anybody doubt that? Are you married here? Then you've probably been guilty without intent. You didn't mean to do that thing that your wife is very unhappy about, but you did. And you're guilty. Accept it. It's not going to go away. We can be guilty without meaning to do something wrong. That's a, we might refer to that as an innocent error. How often, though, are we actually guilty without knowing it already? How often have you argued your case before your wife or your husband, knowing all along that you didn't have the right intent from the beginning? Knowing before it even starts that you are indeed guilty, because your intent wasn't to do what you should have done. There is to be a type of innocence, as there is to be a type of blamelessness in a believer, that doesn't require that we hide what's inside of us, but that should surprise and humble us upon failure. In other words, we should be desiring to do what is right, and when it turns out we didn't, it should harm us that we failed in such a way. One time I was asked, I hate to even admit this because it's just, it. I mean, obviously it's been many, many years, but it's still here right now for me. But I was asked by a church in Green Springs, Ohio, a Presbyterian church, an ARP church, to do their communion service. Their pastor wasn't yet ordained and wasn't therefore free to do that. And I was supposed to be there for that service. And while it was before cell phones, so I'll put that on the table. Somehow, when it got down to the time, because I was asked way in advance, it completely escaped my mind, and I didn't show up. Yeah. Imagine that. But I wasn't home saying, yeah, I know I'm supposed to be there today, but I don't care. Or, you know what, we've got this other thing going. They'll be fine without me. They'll get by. That was never my intent, and yet the very second I knew what I did, to this very minute, it stayed with me. Never my intent. And they were gracious, and they actually asked me to come back, and I made it that time. Boy, am I glad I made it that time. Matthew 10:16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Wise refers to the quiet, practical caution of a snake coming. In fact, even a rattler won't rattle until you get with it. The picture there, I believe, is that of avoiding danger if possible. Snakes don't seek out humans to bite. They're not like rabid dogs or just unbehaving dogs. You're not the mailman, and that's not the snake that chases you out of the yard when you're delivering mail. Snakes will stay out of the way, under a bush, in the dark, away from you. They'll go after prey they can handle, prey that's for dinner. They don't just bite other things. They try to avoid it. They use their tongue. Even though they can indeed see, they use their tongue to detect what's around them. They They pick up particles in the air, and that tells their brain who's near them, what kind of animal is there, or a human being, or whatever. If it's bigger than them and more deadly than them, they stay away. They don't want you stomping on it, or grabbing it, or cutting its head off, or doing any such thing. They want to be left alone. So be aware, be wise as serpents. Don't go looking for problems. Try to avoid those types of problems if it's avoidable. But Paul builds on that Matthew 10:16 statement in Romans 16:19 to instruct us how to do this. Turn to Romans 16:19. He says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." We do not need more worldly language or worldly knowledge to be wise in the ways of this world. Or what we need is more biblical wisdom and discernment. To be simple here, Paul's not saying he wants us to be naive. But the word akerios is harmless or innocent. In other words, he's saying don't go out and figure out how this world works by immersing yourself in the world. Don't go do what the world does so you can find out how harmful or bad that is. I don't know if you know this or not, but treasury agents are not trained to look for bills that are bad by being shown all the different ways that counterfeiters can make them bad. They're simply trained to know what a real $20 bill looks like. And anything that doesn't look like that is a fraud. You don't have to experience one single thing in this world at all, to be honest with you, in order to understand how bad it is. Now, we do that. That's how we learn primarily from error. But we can go to the Word of God and be told... We can be told everything we need to know about life and living and trust that and be faithful and do that and live safely. Knowing what the truth is tells us what a lie is. The more knowledge you have about theology, which infiltrates every doctrine that we have, it's all about God, all comes from Him. The more knowledgeable you are in the Word of God, the better you know God Himself, the more you understand who Christ is and what He came for and what the gospel is, the better you understand all of that, the least likely anybody's going to take you off into some error someplace and drag you away from the truth. Know the truth. Always reveal what is not wise. We make more error by doing what I would consider to be acts that are not wise than we do openly going against the Word of God. Making decisions that if you have some wisdom, you can look at and say, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You may not be openly, actively acting against the Word of God, but what you're doing is leading you down. I get this often with young couples, mostly with young ladies, more than young men. But they meet, they're professing Christian girls. Maybe they grew up in the church, they've been baptized, they're members of the church, and they meet some boy at school. And he's not saved, but they're going to lead him to the Lord. And then they get excited because he's coming to church. If I could go back over the last 40 years and compile a list of all the young men who came to church because there was a girl here, if they were all here right now, we'd probably have a full building right now. But they're here for the wrong reasons. And that girl may not be doing something evil, but she's certainly doing something unwise. And if she thinks she can bring fire into her bosom and not get burnt down the road, she's crazy. She's not marrying him. She can say, well, I'm not marrying him. We're not engaged. And I can say, what you're doing is very unwise, young lady. You need to step away. But she's going to find out, like all the ladies did, that it's a rarity. And I mean rare. And that's by the mercy of God, not by your unwise choice. To be blameless and harmless both require a right intent, and it is never wise to mix even a little leaven into the lump. Don't think that by doing a little wrong, we can gain a lot of right. Both harmlessness and blamelessness require diligent work with our affections set on things above. How will you ever, how will any of us ever be blameless and innocent and intent if our affections are not set first and foremost on the things above, on the things of God? Should we not look there first? Should that not be the first question we ask when we're making the decision to do something that which we're unsure? I mean, shouldn't even before any thought of making that decision comes to pass, shouldn't we be at the throne of God? Shouldn't we be in His Word? Shouldn't we be seeking wise counsel before we make the error? Or is it just what we really want, and therefore we're going to find a way to make it right? That wisdom is from above and not from below. James, turn to James chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18 in James. Well, let's read 13 through. Who is a wise man and to do with knowledge among you? Who is that? Let him show out of a good conversation, that's his conduct, his lifestyle, his works with meekness of wisdom. Who is a wise man? He's not the one declaring himself to be wise. That's not who he is. You want to find the wise man? He's not going to be the one saying, hey, come to me, I've got all the answers. He's going to be the one you can look at and see that his conduct, that his works are of with wisdom, with the meekness of wisdom. What's the meekness of wisdom? It means he's submitted to the wisdom of God. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. If you have bitterness and strife in your hearts, this never comes from God. So this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, listen, devilish. Earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It means what, without any admixture? Yeah, that's what the word means. It's first pure, without admixture. That means entirely so? Not possible. But it means, what do you want? The wisdom from above. If you're seeking that, you're seeking to have God's mind. That's your intent. It's first pure. If it comes down from above, absolutely pure. We don't always receive it that way, but that's where it comes from. It's pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This is godly wisdom. And it starts by us seeking that which is above, not that which is below. Not the earthly ways, but the heavenly. We cannot possibly achieve absoluteness and blamelessness or innocence here. It's not possible, but we can pursue it passionately, and we can repent when we fail. Part of having an absolutely right intent is that when you fail, you absolutely want to repent. One will follow the other. if you really want nothing more than to please God, if you fail to please God, that should break your heart. It tells us that we are to be without rebuke. Emomos is to be without, listen, legitimate, intentional blame or criticism, and doesn't mean to be perfect, without rebuke. Even when CJ and I were raising the boys, in fact, when I started out in the pastorate, there were two things they taught pastors. One was, you don't ever admit you're wrong in the pulpit or openly, which made no sense to me whatsoever. And the second was, you don't ever get really close to the people that you're pastoring. You keep a distance. They wanted us to be professional. And neither one of those things worked well for me. If I err, then I err. I'm not afraid to say so. Even when we were raising our children, if I disciplined the boys incorrectly, then I went and I apologized and asked for forgiveness. So I don't think that makes you less. I think that makes you more. How else do your children learn that? Legitimate, intentional blame or criticism is not to be perfect. We are positionally perfect only in Christ. Why? Because we have His righteousness. He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. Positionally in Christ, we have before God the perfection of Christ positionally, but we don't have it practically here in this life and on this earth. Jude 24, turn to Jude 24. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And to him that is able, unto him, not unto you. You don't keep yourself. God keeps you. You don't keep yourself. Only he is able to present us without blemish before God. We could never present ourselves as such. Titus 2, verses 10 through 15, turn there. Titus 2, starting in verse 10. Tells us not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming. That day that we stand before him, that's coming. We may not know when, but it is coming. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Good works. Isn't that what we're supposed to want? Weren't we created? According to Ephesians 2, were his workmanship created for good works? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. To turn around and say, listen, you should be living a life, as I should be living a life, that is seeking to live soberly and godly. Jesus is coming. We're going to stand in front of him. Now, it's he that is redeeming us, and he that is purifying unto himself, but it's a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Why is that peculiar? Because that's not the way the world works, is it? Right now, I'm not getting into politics because I would never do that here in that sense. But right now there's a possibility of another, bringing in another conservative Supreme Court justice. And while we're raging, which I don't disagree with, over the separation, at least to some degree, of children from their parents, we seem to, as a nation, want the right to actually kill those children. That's peculiar to us. We're to be a peculiar people. We see that we are created in the image of God, and we have no right to destroy life without paying the price for it. We are to live by a right example in a crooked and perverse world. That means a world that is bent and perverted by sin, bent in the wrong direction. A world that abides in darkness, which we were once in. But now we are light and should walk as children of light. That's Ephesians 5:8. Philippians 2:15, among whom we should also shine as lights in this world. Now, we could rightly refrain from murmurings and disputings. Everybody here could make a New Year's resolution. This year, I'm not going to murmur and dispute anymore. It's probably going to last until January 2nd. But you can make that. Let's say you make it through the whole year and you don't murmur and you don't dispute all year. Both of those things would be good examples, correct? But what do they prove about us in and of themselves? And I say they don't prove anything. Not at all. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:32-34. Listen, for if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. So loving someone that loves you, that's not evidence, is it, of knowing Christ? Unbelievers do that, right? And if you do good to them who do good to you, how's that thankful? For sinners also do even the same thing, so that's not any evidence of knowing Christ. Although you might actually be a Christian and do those things, right? They would be good things, but they're not evidences of knowing Christ. 34, if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you for sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again? Saying this, there are things that we can do as believers that are good things, they're not bad things, and yet they don't go far enough. They're not proof in and of themselves. I used to work with a guy. We would have Bible studies. This was when I was first saved. Maybe the first 6 months I was saved, we started having Bible studies where I worked, and there would be 20 guys in that Bible study during lunch hour. And there was always one guy who would never show up. He was the nicest guy I knew in the shop. I'd never heard him swear. I never saw him go out for a smoke break. I was always working all day long and diligent to do so. And in all the time I was there, over the course from that 6 months to the next 2 years, I saw this extremely nice guy. And as I was leaving that job, he told me that he was also a Christian and went to church every week and was a deacon at his church. And nothing that he did was a declaration of who he was now saying that he was. So all of the good stuff that he was doing, what good did that do? Keeping himself away from everybody else in the shop, never telling anybody about Christ, never mentioning that he was a believer, and yet he was doing all these, he was the most outstanding guy in the shop. None of that proves anything, does it? In fact, his testimony doesn't prove anything. But if the absence of murmurings and disputings are also coupled with Philippians 2:16, then that makes a difference. We're not going to go there today, but let's go there right now. We're almost done here, in fact. Holding forth, it says, we're the shinest lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Then, when we're not murmuring and disputing, then when we're doing the things of God, but we're holding forth the word of God as the context by which we do that. Why? Because of who I used to be and who I am now in Christ, because of the work he did for me, because of the love he has shown for me and the sacrifice he has made for me. We bring the gospel to bear and the rules for living our life, which we want to do with the right intent of our heart. Now we're bringing something to bear, which is the word of God. People were very willing to accept this guy I worked with as the nicest guy in the shop because he never said anything about Christ at all. But if he would have added the context of Scripture to that living, nobody would have thought of him in the same way they did without it. Happy to accept that there can be a nice guy that has no context to Christ at all. But you bring the word of God to bear on that, and now you are not that same nice guy anymore. Now you're just a zealot of some kind. When we hold forth the word of life, that's when we begin to shine. We don't shine because of how we live apart from the context of God's word. It's the reason for our deeds and the hope that is within us. And it has to be held forth. Otherwise, you're just a nice guy. Like to have you for a neighbor. It was a pleasure to work with them. But in all that time, not one day of testimony. This is where we're going next week, Lord willing. Holding forth the word of life. All of this that we do must have a context. And a right context comes from the word of God. Not from just being a nice guy or a nice lady. In the meantime, until next week, till we get there, pursue the things of God and do so in the context of His Word. Amen? We are His children. Living without rebuke doesn't mean that there's nothing that we do wrong. It simply means that we never intended to. And to be honest with you, in every case that I can remember, when I was more than willing, as I'm sure you've experienced, to simply say, I messed up. People have been very gracious to say, okay, that's okay with us. Let's just put it past us. It's when we hide things and make excuses for things that we leave ourselves with a rebuke.